Father, as we come to the end of this study series we've been having on the feast, we ask you to tie every loose end together for us. And let us see, Father, the fullness of what you've planned for us through the study. We ask you, Father, to cause your word to speak clearly to us tonight as to what you have prepared for us. We know that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the mind of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. But your word says that the Spirit reveals these things to us. And we pray for that revelation tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to the book of Leviticus once again, to the 23rd chapter. We look tonight at the 7th. And last of Israel's feasts. I remember as we've been talking, we've been saying right along that oftentimes through the scripture you'll find the feasts referred to only as three feasts. Because in the Word of God, the children of Israel were, the male children of Israel, the men, were commanded to come before the presence of God at least three times a year. And they were to come and bring an offering. They were to come the first time when? You remember from our study? When were they to come the first time? Passover. At Passover, all right? And at Passover, you remember Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits were all together there in the span of about a week. And every Israeli male was to come during that period of time. He actually observed three feasts, but it was one major event. All right? The second time that they were to come was at what event? At Pentecost, which was 50 days later. They were to bring also another offering. And then the third time they were to come was in the end of the year, and that event was trumpets, tabernacles, atonement, those three all together in the span of about 21 days. And so with three trips to Jerusalem during the year, an Israeli male could accomplish all seven of these feasts on three basic trips. And that's why you'll find that while there are seven feasts listed, the men are only commanded to come three times. But they, when they came, they observed all seven of them. All right, the seventh then is the Feast of Tabernacles. Instructions for its observance are contained in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning to read at the 33rd verse. Let's just read along in this passage here. Just follow with me. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. So this feast, like unleavened bread, is a 7-day long feast. It begins on the 15th day of the month. Remember, atonement, what date was atonement on? It was in the 7th month, what day? 10th month. And trumpets was in the 7th month, what day? First day. First day of the month was trumpets, the 10th day of the month, 7th month was atonement. And the 15th day of the month, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, began the Feast of Tabernacles. It was to be a feast to be observed for 7 days long, and each day there were to bring an offering. The first day, and then the 8th day after the feast was concluded, were to be Sabbath days. These are not necessarily now Saturdays, because they start on the 15th of the month. All right, let's read on. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be a holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice, drink offerings, everything upon his day. Now listen to verse 38. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. In other words, all of these feasts which have been proclaimed in the 23rd chapter are in addition to the regular weekly Sabbaths, the regular daily offerings, the regular freewill and burnt offerings and so on. It's all in addition to. All right, now, if you'll read in the 39th verse, we begin to get some instruction concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and when it was to be, and what the significance was. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. All right, in the 39th verse, it tells us that what event is to have concluded when the Feast of Tabernacles is observed? Okay, it is after the final harvest. Do you see it there? It's after the harvest is gathered. In other words, all the harvest is to be brought in before Tabernacles is observed. By the 15th of the month, everything is to be done. All of the harvest is in. There isn't any more harvest. Okay? That's the end of it. Now, watch these carefully because you'll see the significance of it as we go along, I believe. If you'll hold your finger there and just look at Exodus, the 23rd chapter, just for a moment, you'll see that this feast has another name. In addition to being called the Feast of Tabernacles, it is also called in Exodus 23 and the 16th verse, right in the middle of it, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. It's the Feast of Tabernacles or Ingathering. It's the same feast he's talking about there. And what he's describing is that this feast signals the end of the work year. All right, the labor is over, the harvest is in, the work's finished. You're beginning to get the picture. Just that quickly you get it, aren't you? All right? All right, now let's look at the 40th verse. We're back in Leviticus 23 once again. Look at the 40th verse. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. What kind of a feast is this one? It's a time of rejoicing. Now, atonement was what kind of a feast? Sorrow and affliction. If you didn't afflict your souls, you were cut off. You'll remember atonement is life or death for the Jew. But Tabernacles is a time of rejoicing and praise before the Lord. All right, let me show you one other scripture now. And you hold your finger there at Leviticus now because we'll be coming back. But Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter. By the way, the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy is parallel with Leviticus 23 in that it describes there also all of the feasts. And we get some additional insight into these festivals. Deuteronomy 16, beginning to read at the 13th verse. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. In other words, after everything's done. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. Now who rejoices?
Everybody
rejoices. Everyone that's there, that is. Okay? The whole kit and caboodle, not only the Jews, but also the strangers and the sojourners, the servants, everybody rejoices. That the ones that are within the gates. Do you see that? Those that are within the gates. Verse 15. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Why? Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Now why is this a time of rejoicing? Well, not only going to, has. Okay, it's because of the blessing. It's not that it is the blessing of God, although it is, but it's the rejoicing is for everyone who's inside the gate, and it is because God has blessed. Okay? So it's the blessing of God which provides the source for the rejoicing. There's no rejoicing unless God has first blessed. Do you understand the significance of that? Okay. All right, now let's go back then to Leviticus once again. 40th verse tells us that the rejoicing is to take place how long? 7 days. What does the number seven signify? Okay, completeness. Or I'm going to call it fullness. Now this would indicate to me that this rejoicing is a complete rejoicing. It's a perfect rejoicing. It's not a partial rejoicing. It's a full rejoicing. Okay? In other words, it's everything that you have hoped to have, now you have. No more futures. You understand what I mean, futures? Those of you that have worked, any of you have worked for a large national company, you know, you're always chasing the carrot. See, no more carrots. You're eating it now. When in this thing here, see, 7 days means that you have the fullness of it. It's not out in front of you. You have it in your hand. See, you're munching on the thing. Okay? All right. Let's read on 41. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, and ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Verse 42, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. Now, there are two things in here I want you to see. First of all, he says, ye shall dwell. What does it mean to dwell? To live. You're going to live there. And we're going to find as we go on, when we look further into tabernacles and what it represents, we're going to find that it is a time also of rest. He says, you shall dwell or rest in your, what? In your booths. Now, oftentimes this, because of this terminology here, this is often called the Festival of Booths. Now, do you know what a booth is? All right, what is a tabernacle? Who knows what a tabernacle is? Okay, more like a tent. It's a dwelling place that is built out of natural elements and not out of man-made materials and that sort of thing. Tabernacles are what they built in the wilderness. They built them out of the goat skins and the skins of animals. They built them out of the wood that they cut down in the wilderness. A tabernacle is another word for that would be a tent or a dwelling place, but it has with it generally the connotation that it is not, generally it's not a permanent place. Now, the word tabernacle can be used to mean just purely dwelling place. The Bible talks about God's tabernacle being with men, and so the literal translation is dwelling place. But generally, the reference to the feast had reference to the fact that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they dwelt in booths. Let's read the rest of this verse here. Verse 42, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Now what they did prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody built a little shelter on the side of their house or up on their roof. And in the cities themselves, they built a great big public shelter. And the people moved out of their houses into these temporary dwellings, and they stayed there and lived there for a week. They worshiped there, they prayed there, they ate there, they lived there. They moved out of their house into the booth, and that's where they observed the celebration. Verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. All right, why were they supposed to live in booths? Okay, first of all, they were to remember the wilderness wanderings, weren't they? It's a reminder of what it was like before God brought them into the land. It was a reminder of what it was like when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It was also a reminder for them that while they were wandering, that they were strangers and pilgrims. That as long as they were wandering in the wilderness, they weren't in their home yet. Does that remind you of anything about our situation? That's what we are today, aren't we? Strangers and pilgrims. Our home isn't here. We're dwelling in booths. Okay? We're not going to be here forever. And the third thing, that it's a reminder that the Lord provided shelter for them while they were wandering. The booths are a means of the people being reminded of their wanderings in the wilderness, the fact that they were strangers in a foreign land, and that the Lord had provided them shelter all the while they were wandering. Now over in Deuteronomy, in the 31st chapter, there's another requirement that was to be observed by this feast. Every seventh year, they were to read the law completely through. Deuteronomy 31 and verse number, 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and observe the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. All right, I'm going to put this down here. It's important for us. Deuteronomy, 31, 9 and 10? Read the law every 7 years. Okay, now turn with me over to Nehemiah. And we see just one example of the observance of the feast in Bible days. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse. You find Nehemiah? Yeah. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. If you find Job, you're close. That's a big book. 8. Nehemiah 8, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. And then if you'll jump over to the 13th chapter, verse. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month. Now, remember that these people had been in captivity for many years in Babylon, and they had returned to build the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And they had not much liberty in the celebration of their festivals. And they did not know until Ezra read the law to them about this Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 15, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches, branches of thick trees, to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come out again of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Long, long time. And there was very great gladness. I have a little note here in the margin of my Bible that as I was reading through this a long time ago, I saw there was very great gladness, and the Lord just spoke to me and said, doing the Word of God produces gladness. You know, when we do what God said do, even though we don't understand it, it produces gladness. And here they did what God said, even though they didn't understand it all, but the law said do it, and they did it. It produced gladness in their heart. Now, that just ministers to me. And also day by day from the first day of the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto this manner. All right, I think you can see pretty clearly what this represents. If, in fact, we said that trumpets represented the rapture of the church, and the Day of Atonement represented the tribulation period when Jews and the second coming of Christ would receive their salvation. Their sins would be forgiven when they believed on Jesus. You see, that's the only way you're going to be saved is to believe on Christ, right? And the only way the Jew is going to be saved is to believe on Jesus. The Bible says that in one day all Israel is going to be saved. We know that that's going to be on the day that Christ comes in power and great glory, and Israel sees him whom they pierced, and they saw sorrow and mourn for him. And that will be their Day of Atonement. That'll be the fulfilling at the end of the tribulation period. If shortly after the tribulation period, atonement follows tabernacles, what follows right after the tribulation? No. Yeah, after that. Yeah. What is it? The millennial reign. All right. And what is the millennial reign like? How many of you know what the millennial reign of Christ is? How many of you do not know? Let me ask it that way. Okay. All right. At the end of time, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, when he comes in power and great glory, at the Battle of Armageddon is when Jesus will come. When he comes, he will defeat all the armies of the earth. The devil will be bound up with a chain and locked in a pit for 1,000 years. And he will not be able to come out to trouble people. Millennium is 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. Jesus Christ will literally come here to the earth. He will set up an earthly kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. He will rule the entire earth from Jerusalem. And the saints of God, that's us, will be his under rulers. We will rule and reign with him, the book of Revelation says, for 1,000 years. Now, that's what we're in training for right now. You remember when Jesus told the parable about the man that had given each of his servants, he had 10 servants, and he gave each of them a pound? And the one servant, and then he went off and he came back, and the servant had taken the 1 pound and had made 10. Jesus said, you've been faithful with that, I'll give you authority over 10 cities. That's what he's talking about. Another one took his 1 pound and he made 5 with it. And Jesus said, you've been faithful in a little, I give you authority over 5 cities. And the one fellow took his pound and buried it. And when the Lord came back and said, he rebuked him for having done that. And he said, give the pound to the one that has 10. So you see, what we do in this life, we're in training and we're in testing as to what we're going to do during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He's going to rule and reign the earth through us, or with us. We're going to reign and rule with him. There'll be mayors and governors and leaders of nations and so on, and they will be the saints of God. Read it for yourself over in the book of Revelation in the last few chapters there. All right. The Feast of Tabernacles is representative of this millennial reign of Christ. It will happen after the final harvest is in. After all the work is done, there will be no more opportunity, you see, there'll be no more opportunity in this age, because the bride will be complete. Complete. Gentiles in, Jews in, everybody in. Jesus comes, sets up his kingdom upon the earth. Wickedness is put away, the devil is bound and put in a pit for 1,000 years. It will be a time of rejoicing by everybody who's within the gate. You see, those that are not in the gate, what happened to them? Let's read it. Let's go over to Revelation. Go over to the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. Revelation 19. Verse number 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. Who's this beast? Satan. The Antichrist. This is not Satan, but it's Antichrist who is Satan-filled. All right? The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. All right, what happens to those who have arrayed themselves against Jesus Christ? They're slaughtered. They're slaughtered. And the Bible tells us that the blood will run in that valley up to the horses' bridles for well over 200 miles. And the birds will come and eat the flesh of the people that are slain there. The earth has never seen anything like that. And the slaying will be done by the, if you look at verse 15, by the word of God. It's the sharp sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth when he comes that'll cause that to take place. All right, now look at chapter 20 in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain on his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the verse I was quoting with you just a minute ago. Now he's talking about us there and all of those that between now and then will believe on the Lord Jesus, that we'll rule and reign with him for that period of time. Verse number 6, blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Spiritual death hath no power, you see. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, that's what this is all about here. All right? After all are in, including the Jews, after the work is done, there'll be a wonderful time of rejoicing for 1,000 years. If for no other reason than the fact that the devil is chained up for 1,000 years. I mean, that's enough to rejoice about, isn't it? We know, as we look around our world, we see things are in a mess. I mean, just face it, the god of this world, Satan, he's blown it. Our God created a paradise here on the earth in 6 days and put man right in the middle of it and created a beautiful situation for him. Satan perverted it, and he's been perverting ever since. Now, when he's locked up and Jesus Christ becomes Lord over all, can you imagine what it'd be like living on this earth? It'd be good, man. It'd be good. First of all, there'd be peace. There'd be peace. What will be the law of the land? Love will be the law of the land. See? That's his nature and that's his law. That love is a fulfilling of all of the law. God's going to run this world on the basis of this book right here. He'll judge every man on the basis of this book. If you'll look back with me in the book of Micah, back in the Old Testament, we sing this song out of Micah chapter 4. But just turn with me to it. I think it's important. Did you find it? Micah 4. Let's begin in the first verse. But in the last days it shall come to pass. That's at the end of time. It will come to pass. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. In other words, it's symbolic language for the fact that the government of the Lord will be exalted above every other government. the mountain of the Lord, higher than any other hill. It'll be the most important thing in the world. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, does this tabernacles, we read in Deuteronomy 31 how every 7 years they read the law. When I saw that, I thought about this verse in Micah. Where's the law going to come from? According to the word of God, during the millennial reign of Christ, where's it going to come from? Going to come from Jerusalem, right where the palace of the Lord is. The law is going to come from Jerusalem. If you want to know what's right and wrong, you buzz Jerusalem. See, not Washington or Rome or Peking, Jerusalem. And it's Jerusalem that is the capital of the entire world. That's why Jerusalem is so important. And that's why you will see, for as long as we live, you mark this now, for as long as we live, Jerusalem is and will be the most important city in the world. It will be a city, it'll be in the news as long as we live, as long as we're here on the earth. Jerusalem will be in the news. It'll be the most significant events that you read and hear about in the daily news are not those that surround Peking, Moscow, Washington, but it's what's going on in Jerusalem. It's because that's God's city. And that's where the capital of the world is. Everybody thinks it's Washington or Moscow, but it isn't. It's Jerusalem. And the day is coming when Jesus comes. He sets up his kingdom out of Jerusalem, and the law is going forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord is coming out of Jerusalem. Now, you can like it or you can lump it, but that's where it's coming from, and you're going to do like it says. See, there won't be any choices in that day. You'll have to. He'll be the king. Now, today, you see, you can take him as king or you can refuse him. But in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. See, there won't be any options in that day. He'll be the king. Everybody will know it. Not everybody will like it, but everybody will at least know it. Okay? All right. So let's just read on now. Verse 3. And he shall judge. I'm still in Micah 4. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall do what? Beat their swords into plow. See, there'll be no war. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Get the picture of that? Kind of sounds like dwelling in a booth, doesn't it? Sitting in your backyard just enjoying life. Isn't that what it sounds like? Every man sitting under his vine and under his own fig tree. He's not concerned about where his boundary is, what his neighbor's doing, you know. He's not bothered about those things. He's at perfect peace. It's a time of rejoicing. He's enjoying the blessing of God, and he's dwelling in his booths. And none shall make them afraid. No fences, see? No guns in the dresser drawer. I mean, this is the kind of world. We're not going to have that kind of world either until Jesus comes. It'll get worse and worse and worse and worse until he comes. Then it'll get better. Yay.
Does the woman ever get to sit under a fig tree or is she still
in the kitchen? She's cooking dinner, right? For those of you who are listening on the tape, the question is, does the woman ever get to sit under the fig tree? I guess she'd have to sit under there sometime, wouldn't she? Or it really wouldn't be much rejoicing if she was busy stuffing the chicken. Verse 5, for all people will walk everyone in the name of his God. How many people are going to walk in the name of his God? All people, see? And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now that's a description of the millennial kingdom, what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back and sets his kingdom up. All right, this Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the seven feasts, and it is representative of our relationship with Christ when he comes and sets up his earthly kingdom. It's after the final harvest, the work is done. It will be a time of great rejoicing for everyone who's inside the gate, and because of the blessing of God, we'll be enjoying the fullness of our inheritance. not waiting for something that is yet to come? Don't you wonder sometimes you just, well, I'd like to get some of that that's to come. I'd like to have some of it right now. Well, we don't have all of it right now. For example, we have our spirits redeemed, but our bodies aren't redeemed yet. You know, they're decaying day by day, this temple we're living in. Well, in that day, they won't. Not for us. You see, we'll have glorified, everlasting bodies. We'll have it all at that point. And there'll be a time of great rejoicing. It will be the fullness of God's blessing. We're going to rest there. The work has already been done. We'll be resting. And we'll have a reminder. Apparently, one of the things that is significant about this, turn with me to the book of Zechariah and see that it appears. You're right in the neighborhood there in Micah. Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it appears that during the millennium that the Feast of Tabernacles will continue to be observed. The 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah is about the second coming of Jesus when he comes in power and glory. Now, I'm going to read just a few verses through here to kind of set the stage, and then we'll get to the important verse, which is over in 16. Verse number 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And that's why Jerusalem is so important. You see, that's where these final battles are going to be taking place. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth," that's Jesus, "and fight against those nations as when he fought in a day of battle. And his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it toward the south." Now, if you'll read the first chapter of the book of Acts, you will see that when Jesus ascended to the Father, after his resurrection, he was 40 days upon the earth. And when he ascended to the Father, the disciples stood there watching him go up. And an angel came and spoke to him and said, "Why do you stand here gazing into heaven? For this Jesus, whom you have seen ascend, shall also descend in the same way." And do you know where he was when he ascended? On the Mount of Olives. Now, he'll come back to the Mount of Olives in the same. He's going to descend from the sky. Same way he has been, he's going to descend. Same Jesus, same body, he's going to come. But this time when he comes, when his foot touches the earth, and it will, and verse 4 says, that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And when it does, there'll be apparently like an earthquake, I guess. The mountain will just split right down the middle. And half of it will go one way, and half of it will go the other. The word will come forth from his mouth, and that's when... that's the Battle of Armageddon. That's what's going on there at this particular time. Okay? Now, if you go down verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." All right? That's what we've been talking about just before. All right, and then over to the 16th verse. "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." During the millennium, apparently the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that will not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." You see, even in the millennial reign, while Christ is ruler over the entire earth, everybody will not be in favor of his kingship. Now, there will not be any elections, and he will not run for re-election. He's king for 1,000 years, whether the nations of the world like it or not. Some, as today, will yield to that kingship. Others will not yield. However, with the devil locked up for 1,000 years, they don't have any choice. See? And so they will come under his rulership. Do you understand that? And the feast apparently will be a way that the Lord will have to provide that the nations of the world shall have to show their allegiance and show their willingness to come under the Lord's kingship. He says, if they don't come, I won't send them any rain. All right, now, let me have you look with me in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Now, obviously, about all of these things that we're talking about tonight, there are some questions which you perhaps don't have answers for, and no doubt many of those questions I don't have answers for. God's Word doesn't give us every single detail about the future. It gives us enough for us to know generally what to expect and enough to anchor our confidence in as far as the future is concerned. But every single detail is certainly not given. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, God is speaking to the Jews. And he says in verse number 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." And I believe he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. All right, now let's draw some conclusions about what we've looked at here. First of all, I think we can say that the system of festivals that the Lord ordained for the Jew confirmed for us in a different way something that we've already known, and that is the fact that the rapture is pre-tribulational. I know there are those that don't agree with that. But on the Jewish festival calendar, trumpets came when? What day? First day of the? Seventh month, all right? Trumpets came the first day. And we said that the trumpets represented rapture. Anybody not sure about that? I think that's pretty conclusive, isn't it? All right, what is the next feast that comes? Atonement. And we said the atonement represented or forecast what? The tribulation. And the second coming of Christ, when all Israel would be saved. They would be atoned for. Does that make sense? All right. And what followed atonement? Tabernacles. Which is the millennium. Now, if the rapture were to happen at the end here, after tribulation, then the Lord's got his feast system all messed up. He didn't schedule them right. This is orderly. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Paul said, let everything be done decently and in order. And I believe that if our God is an orderly God, and we know he is, everything that we have is orderly. Everything, every part of God's creation is orderly, isn't it? And his system of festivals that were previews and shadows of what was to come would be orderly as well. Doesn't it make sense to you? All right. Yes, sir.
I just want to make a comment here. The Amplified Bible talks about the feast being the seasons of the Lord, translated seasons, and he said in Matthew, we couldn't know the day of the hour.
Know the season, yes. Uh-huh. I believe this is just one more confirmation that the rapture of the church will precede the tribulation. It's not the only reason why I believe it, but it certainly confirms it. It fits. Okay? Secondly, this is kind of interesting, how his feasts speak concerning our earthly work. In the festival, the feast, the first feast was in the first month. The seventh feast, or the last one, was in the seventh month. How many months are there between the first and the seventh? How many months do you work?
Six.
6 months you work. Is that right? Let me, I'm not sure you understand that just yet. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the Feast of First Fruits. And what was the Feast of First Fruits? What did they do? Yeah, but other than Passover. What did they do at First Fruits?
They offered first fruits to the Lord before they took
them. Okay, they brought the very first part of the ripe harvest in, didn't they? It was the beginning of work, the beginning of the harvest. What was tabernacles? After the harvest. So 6 months they harvested. Does that make sense? It's a 6 month long harvest. It started at first fruits with the barley harvest. At Pentecost you had the wheat harvest. All through the balance of the year you're harvesting the crops and the grapes and so on as they come. But tabernacles had to be, let's see, 6 months you worked, but 1 month you rest. God's perfect seven. Okay. The seventh month was the month of rest. Okay? All right? This is, I find this interesting. Now, there are some that would disagree with this, but those that generally hold to a six-day creation, specific creation, generally agree that the time frame that is depicted in the Word of God is approximately 6,000 years to about this age that we're living in now. Okay, I'm just going to call this history. Now, I know that you can read your books and your newspapers and they tell you that they found fossils that are 24 million years old. But if you'll read tomorrow's newspapers, they will tell you that it wasn't 24 million, it was 2 billion. Or that it was 10 million. Now, there's a change in it all the time. And it's all theory, of course. I tend to believe that the earth is closer to 6,000 years old than it is 24 billion or 24 million or anything like that. Okay? Now, if you accept that view, the age of the earth is about 6,000 years. Do you believe that we are close to the end? Do you believe that we are? All right. What will come next when this age is over? The millennium. It's how long? It's 1,000 years. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Huh? Now, be careful about coincidences and don't base your believing on coincidences. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to influence your believing on coincidences, but I believe that these kinds of things confirm what we already believe in our heart to be true. At least that's what it does for me. I don't base my believing on this, on these things that I'm putting on the board for you now. But they do strengthen my faith. They're aids to my faith. All right, let's look in this. Oh, this is fun. In Luke, the 9th chapter, we have a New Testament preview of tabernacles. Luke chapter 9, verse number, 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he, Jesus, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. Now, what was this a preview of? What happened to him? He was transfigured. He was transfigured. Who else is going to be transfigured? We are. When? At the rapture of the church. This is a preview of his resurrection, a preview of our rapture. His countenance was altered. His physical appearance was altered. He became white and shiny, glistening, in the same way that the Bible describes angelic beings, spiritual beings, all right? It's a preview of the rapture of the church. And behold, there talked with him, verse 2, two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. All right, why did he say, let's make three tabernacles? Why did he say, let's make any tabernacles? Because what we've been waiting for is now here. What we've been longing for is now here. Let's go on and build these tabernacles right here, and we'll stay here forever. See, this is it, man. We got the carrot now. It's here. It's all over. It's a time of rejoicing. We're going to dwell here and rest in our booths. Do you understand that? I never saw that before this week as I was studying up on tabernacles and what it meant. I never understood that story. And Luke records, they didn't know what they were saying. They didn't understand the significance of what they were saying. But what they're saying is, look, here are you, Jesus. Here you are, Master. This is the kingdom. You remember after he was raised from the dead in Acts, the first chapter, and 40 days he was with them, and he said to them, you're going to receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. They said, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is what they've been looking for right along. But when Jesus took them up here on the mountain and they saw what happened to him, and here's Moses and Elijah, and they're talking to him, say, praise God, it's here. Let's build us some booths and just dwell here. Forever. Forever. Not really realizing even the significance of what was coming out of their mouth. It was a preview of the fulfillment of tabernacles. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right. Let's, in the few minutes we have remaining, I want to take this off the board, and I want to do something I believe which will be helpful in summing up our entire study. I have learned a great deal. There's much more that I want to know about these things. And we will know them, I'm sure, as the Lord gives revelation on them. But for now, I'm satisfied just to thank God that I know a little more than I did 6 weeks ago. That's the way I feel. I'm going to draw some columns like this, and I'm going to head them up like this. The feast. You do the same thing on your notepaper if you're taking notes. This will be helpful. All right, let's run down the feasts. What are the feasts in order? What's the first one? Passover. Second one is unleavened bread. The third one is first fruits. The fourth one is Pentecost. The fifth one is Trumpets. The sixth one is Atonement. And the seventh is Tabernacles. All right. Now let's examine what they were previewing. What are they the shadow of at the time the Lord initiated them? The Passover was a shadow of the crucifixion of Christ, was it not? He fulfilled the Passover symbolism. He was the Paschal Lamb that was sacrificed. Unleavened bread was fulfilled in the burial of Christ. You remember when we discussed the Passover meal, you remember the unleavened bread that the Jewish father takes and hides in the pillow under representative of hiding it in the ground, and he brings it out later. The sinless Lamb of God, the bread of life, buried in the ground, unleavened bread. The first fruits is symbolic or previewed what event? The what? The resurrection. All right, the resurrection of Christ. And he came from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost previews the day of grace as opposed to law. Remember that the Pentecost feast remembered traditionally the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it was when the Spirit came, not letter, but Spirit. We're living in the day of God's grace. The prophecy that came from Joel said that in the last days, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. The Feast of Trumpets previews the rapture. Atonement previews the tribulation. And Tabernacles previews the millennium. Okay. Now for the new creation. Who's that? Us. For the new creation, what do these preview? Passover represents our salvation or the new birth. Unleavened bread represents the, I think this helps me to understand it. When I remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that we should know that our old man was crucified and buried with Christ. So our old man, when we are born again, is then what? Dead. Dead, okay? And the first fruits of the resurrection means for us, previews what in our life? The new life, the resurrection life of Christ. If we be dead with him, we shall also be risen with him. And we have the resurrection life. All right, brand new man. The old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Okay, that's first fruits. Pentecost represents what for us? What experience? The Holy Spirit baptism. Okay? Holy Spirit baptism. All right, now, trumpets we know represents the rapture for us, which has not yet been fulfilled. Atonement, we're not going to have an atonement because it's already been done, hasn't it? The church doesn't need to be atoned for. It's already been purchased. And tabernacles, of course, is yet to come. All right, I want to show you just this aspect here concerning God's harvest. And this was interesting for me as I was thinking about it today, thinking about these feasts. When did the first harvest begin? Began at first fruits, when the first couple of sheaves of the barley harvest were brought in and the bread was made. You remember the unleavened loaf that was made from first fruits? The harvest began. Now, think with me for a minute. Who was the first person born again from the dead? Jesus. And when was he born again? No. When he was raised from the dead. On first fruits, the harvest began. Could anybody be born again prior to the resurrection of Christ?
No.
Because you have to be born again of the Spirit, and the Spirit was not yet given because that Christ was not yet glorified or raised from the dead. That's what that means. And so the harvest began. All of this that happened way back here was all preparatory to the harvest, to the resurrection of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection. The harvest began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? The first harvest actually was brought in at Pentecost. There were 120. The church was born that day, wasn't it? And then 3,000 later on that day when Peter preached his tremendous sermon. All right? At the rapture, you get the church harvest, don't you? In other words, these are like different crops. Do you follow what I'm doing? And primarily, you are getting here the Gentile harvest at the rapture. The time of the Gentiles. You're getting in the Gentile crop. Hey? Now, when do you get the Jew crop, the Jewish crop?
Atonement.
You get it at atonement. You get the final harvest. It's the great harvest because all happens at one time. All Israel will be saved in a day. And this is the harvest of the Jews. Now, when the Jews are harvested, God's time clock runs out for the world, doesn't it? Didn't we say when we were studying Bible prophecy that if you want to know about the future, you watch the Jews? Is God's plan for the Jews gives revelation on His plan for the entire world. And if you want to know what the future holds, you must watch Israel. Because what happens in Israel is the fulfilling of God's plan. And as you watch that unfolding, that gives you the answers that you need as far as the future is concerned. Once that final harvest comes in, the final harvest of the Jews, once the church is taken out, God's primarily concerned with the Jews bringing in this last crop. He's not as concerned about the gleanings of the... You know, once you harvest a wheat field, you don't generally go back and get the gleanings while you're busy working on the corn, do you? See, this is the time would be easy for Gentiles to be saved. Won't be like that during the tribulation. Won't be like that. God's going to be dealing primarily with Jews. And so even if there are opportunities after the rapture to be saved, it won't be nearly as easy for a Gentile as it is today. Those Gentiles that think it will are badly mistaken, I believe. Anyway, the whole scheme of the Lord's feasts is so orderly, is so clear when you see it this way. And for me, when I see that the crucifixion has already fulfilled this one, the burial and the resurrection have fulfilled these two, and the coming of the Holy Spirit has already fulfilled these, in the time that those have taken place, there's absolutely no question in my mind these are going to happen too. They're going to happen just the way that they're predicted that they're going to happen. It's going to happen just like that. Only a fool would look at that and say, hey, that's, you know, God's going to change His mind right in the middle of it and do something different. Okay? All right, let's close right there. We're past our time, and so we need to close. Father, we thank You that You've opened up these truths for us, and we pray, Lord, that You would open up these same truths to the Orthodox Jew, the Jew who cares about Your feasts and Your festivals and is interested in obeying and following the law. We pray, Father, that You'll give revelation by the Holy Spirit to those, that they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ rather than waiting for this final harvest, that they'll go on and receive Jesus and go at trumpets instead of having to go through atonement and all of that. We know that You've already provided for our redemption in Christ Jesus, and it's not necessary for us to go through that. Oh, hallelujah. We pray, Lord, for the Jews that are alive in this world today. No matter where they be, no matter what their circumstances are, Father, we pray, Lord, that their hearts will be turned towards You so that the veil can be removed and they be saved. Thank You for what You've taught us, our Father. Thank You for the assurance and the confidence that we have in the literal fulfilling of Your word as we see how the scheme of things works. In Jesus' name, we give You our praise and our thanks. Amen.